Father God, thank you for the opportunity to look into your word, to look into this doctrine, Lord, and learn more about Christ. We thank you for the resurrection of your son, that you raised him from the dead, Lord, to give us hope, Lord, to give us hope, Lord, and to give us power in the Christian life. We pray that tonight would be fruitful and beneficial for us, and that we would be able to understand more clearly how doctrine relates to our life. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, when I was talking about the resurrection, I had this illustration that I'm not going to do with you because some of you have heard it before, but it basically what it was I came up with a fake news story, and I was like, oh, like this past week I read a story where a man was dead for 3 days and then he rose from the dead. Amazing, right? And everyone would be shocked, like, oh my gosh, like how did that happen? But since some of you already heard that, I wasn't going to do that. But the reason I bring that up is because I think the resurrection is one of those doctrines of Christianity that's so commonplace that we have a hard time seeing it as the world might see it, right? If you grew up in the church, you might understand that idea. If you grew up outside the church, you would probably understand how ridiculous it sounds, right? That Christians ultimately believe that a man was dead and rose from the grave, and that's the person that we put our faith and trust in. Yet the resurrection is one of the most important doctrines of Christianity. This section is supposed to be about the theology of the gospel. Okay. I have here, anyone know what this is? Yeah, two ways to live, right? So you have kids, you should know. This is what we teach the kids. This is what we use at Lighthouse. It's six boxes that teach the gospel story. And somewhere in the middle, right, it goes from Jesus, which is that J, to the middle one where Jesus is now the king of the world. And how did that happen, right? That's the question in the gospel story. And ultimately it has to do with what happened while Jesus was on the earth, right? What happened in his life, and ultimately what happened with his death and his resurrection. That's the important part for Jesus becoming what we say is the king of everything and deserving to be the king of our lives. See here, when we talk about the resurrection, we're looking at Jesus' life. We look at exaltation, right? Jesus is with the Father in heaven. He comes down to be born a man. He's growing up, and then he dies. Right, 3 days later, he rises from the dead, and we have the ascension, which happens a little bit later in time. And so what we're talking about in the resurrection, why it relates to the gospel, is because it is a pivotal event in changing Jesus from a tragic story into the story of our Savior, right? The story of our God. What is resurrection? Okay, this is just what the dictionary says. I think it might be helpful for us. Uh-oh, Sam, I got locked off it. I don't have a real clicker, I just have a mouse, so bear with us. All right. Uh-oh. All right. This is just from the dictionary, so three things that it puts. The first thing in Merriam-Webster's dictionary, surprisingly, is resurrection is the rising of Christ from the dead, if it's capitalized, or the rising again of life to life of all the human dead before the final judgment, and the last one, the state of one risen from the dead. So the technical meaning of it, but that's what we're going to talk about tonight, really. These first two are going to be the way that we look at the resurrection. We're going to look at the rising of Christ himself from the dead, and we're going to be looking at the rising again to life of all the human dead before the final judgment, and specifically, the resurrection of believers. To start with, we're going to start with the resurrection of Jesus. What is the resurrection? The resurrection of Jesus is the belief that Jesus Christ returned to life, right? Simple. And it is a central tenet of Christian faith and theology. I got this from Wikipedia, right? A good source if you want to know anything about theology. One of the most concise places and one of the most accurate as well of theology and what kind of ideas are out there. But what about in the Bible? Well, we'll start with the Old Testament. The idea of resurrection may surprise you in that it's not really in the Old Testament. Okay? As you read the Old Testament, and if you've done Bible reading on your own, you may recognize that even though there's this idea that the dead are not gone, and the dead are not just ceasing to exist, the idea of rising from the dead is not really an idea that happens a lot in the Old Testament. Now, there are stories in which people came back from the dead, right? People were raised from the dead by prophets of God. But resurrection as a theological idea is not really huge in the Old Testament. It's not talked about a lot. And I think the reason for that is that in the New Testament, it always points back to Jesus Christ. Uh-oh. Sorry. Oh, there we go. All right. Got it. Thank you, Sam. Sorry, I hope you guys can bear with me. But in the New Testament, as we talk about it, like I said, we talk about Christ's resurrection and the Christian's resurrection. And in the New Testament, as you read the Bible, you'll see, and we'll go through a lot of these verses together as a group, that the resurrection is all throughout the New Testament. Every book of the New Testament in some way will reference this idea of the resurrection from the dead. Hey. All right, this guy, Wayne Grudem, famous theologian, says the entire New Testament bears witness to the resurrection of Christ. And we're going to see that together in my next slide, if I can get there. Thanks, Sam. Maybe you can just click for me. Sorry. All right, go ahead and bring up the whole slide. All right, the New Testament, like I said, we're going to look at these verses more clearly together, but in the Gospels, basically what we're talking about is Jesus' resurrection. So it's referenced many times, right? Just the historical fact of Jesus rising from the dead. If you read every Gospel, they're all going to have that in there because it's very important. In Acts, though, what we see that's a little different is that it goes from just the story of Jesus rising to the dead to the apostles and the believers, the disciples of Jesus, preaching Jesus and his resurrection. So as you read these verses, you can look at Acts 2:31 if you have your Bibles. And you'll see that from the very beginning, Acts 2:31, this is Peter preaching, and he says, "He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ." Right? Peter is bringing up the resurrection. Verse 32, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses." And so we see the resurrection now being an important motivation for these apostles as they preach. Acts 4:2, same thing. Peter and John before the council. We see that the Sadducees, the leaders of the religious elite in Israel, were greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Same thing with Acts 17:18. Closer to the end of the book of Acts, 17:18. Some of the philosophers were saying of Paul, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." So we see in Acts that it's now a central idea of the preaching of the apostles. And finally, in the epistles, we see something that's even more developed theologically. It's no longer just something that happened and a reason why they believe in Jesus, but in the epistles, it becomes a theological truth that by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the believer receives certain benefits. And through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, something happens in someone's life when they believe in him. We can go to the next slide. We're going to break it up, if you guys have your notes, into three basic ideas here. What is the nature of the resurrection? And on the back, what is the importance of the resurrection? And finally, what is the implications or what applications to our life does the resurrection have? We're going to start with the nature of the resurrection. So really just four things that I want to highlight here in terms of this doctrine. It was a literal event, okay? First, it was historical. Look at Acts 1. Acts 1, 2 through 10. If you are reading that story, it says, until the day that he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Okay, we see in Acts, all throughout Acts, that it is an event that has multiple witnesses to it. It was an historical event. It wasn't just something that was made up. That's the whole point of the book of Acts beginning, to prove to Theophilus that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead, that he was seen by multiple people, by witnesses, and that ultimately he went up and ascended to be with God. Not only was it historical, but it was also a physical event, right? Not just a spiritual event. Perhaps you've heard from people that there's this idea that Jesus died and it was just his spirit that came back. Or maybe there's others who have explained to you that it was just a figment of people's imagination, or it was some kind of supernatural experience they had of Jesus prior to or after his death. We can go back, sorry. But that's not the case, because we see both in the Gospels and in Acts that it was a physical Jesus. And this is important. The disciples touched Jesus' body, and in Luke 24, we'll turn there and read it together, we see this account. And Jesus said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts?" Doubts about whether or not it really was Jesus. "See my hands and my feet, that is myself. Touch me and see me, for spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." Right, and when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. And in this act, we see Jesus doing something that's really just a proof to the disciples that he was physically alive again. Right? The point of the story isn't that Jesus was super hungry after 3 days of not eating, right? The point of the story is that Jesus was physically alive. So the resurrection was a literal event. It actually happened historically and physically. Jesus Christ came back from the dead. What else do we believe about the resurrection? Well, the second thing, you can go to the next slide, is that it was a recreation of human life. A recreation of human life. What do I mean by that? Well, in the book of 1 Corinthians, and even in the book of Colossians, we see Jesus being talked about as the first fruits or the firstborn of those who have fallen asleep or died and who will rise again. So Jesus Christ is talked about as the first of people who will be resurrected. Does anyone see a problem with that? Anybody? No? Put your thinking caps on. Is there a problem with saying that Jesus is the first of the resurrected? Exactly, right? People actually died and were resurrected before Jesus. So Jesus did it himself. He raised a young boy from the dead at his funeral. He raised Lazarus from the dead. Right? In the Old Testament, people got raised from the dead as well by prophets. And so how can the New Testament writers say that Jesus is the first fruits or the firstborn from the dead? Well, it has to do with the fact that Jesus' resurrection is not just a reanimation of a corpse. It's not like a zombie, right? But Jesus, it's not that. Go back. But Jesus is actually the first of a new type of humanity. We see that in 1 Corinthians 15, the most important chapter probably in the New Testament on resurrection, that Jesus Christ is the second Adam, right? He represents and he is the first of a new type of humanity, and that came by his resurrection. We see also in 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to look at this more later on together, that the resurrected body of Jesus and the resurrected body of us as believers will be different than our first bodies. It will not be the same. The resurrection wasn't just about simply having a bunch of cells get drawn back together and Jesus came out of the grave walking. Right? It's about Jesus having a completely new type of body and a completely new type of really humanity. Now, if you guys remember the resurrection story, you'll remember that Jesus appears to be able to do things that we can't explain. After he's resurrected, he appears when the door is locked to the disciples, right? He's able to travel seemingly long distances very quickly. And what I would say is that it doesn't mean that that's necessarily going to be the case for us when we're resurrected, but it does point to the fact that it's not just Jesus' same weak physical body that was crushed and broken on the cross that came back from the dead. It was a new type of creation. Okay, and this is important theologically as well. We're going to see that later. So we'll have to flip through that zombie picture again. Not a zombie, remember that. And Jesus is not a zombie. Thirdly, it was a person who was raised, okay? Now, even though it was a new type of human life, the resurrection of Christ was a resurrection of the same person, right? And maybe not the same exact cells, right? And maybe not the same exact physical makeup as it was before, but it was the same person. That's important for us as well. It wasn't a reincarnation of Jesus. It wasn't a new person in any sense of the word. It was the same person. And we see this by the fact that Jesus, even though he was able to stop people from recognizing him, when he wasn't actively clouding their minds, people were able to recognize who Jesus was, right? Why is this important? Well, it deals with who Jesus is, both body and spirit. There's not a separation of Jesus inhabiting a new body or anything like that, but Jesus came back completely as a person. And like I already mentioned before, it deals with the scientific objection to the resurrection, that resurrection is impossible because it's impossible physically for someone to come back from the dead. It's a miracle in any case. And the fourth thing I think that's important for us to recognize when it comes to the nature of the resurrection is that it was a work of God. Okay, it was a work of God. Resurrection was a miracle, right? And that goes without saying. If you look at Acts 2:24, actually look at John 10:17-18 first. Jesus says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Okay. Jesus makes it very clear to his disciples that he is the one who both gave up his life, and he is the one who took up his life again. It is by the power of God that this miracle happened. And of course, this is important because it points to the fact that this is not a work of man. There are a lot of alternate theories about the resurrection out there. Has anyone here heard of some other theories or explanations for Jesus' resurrection besides it being a work of God? No. All right, I'll point out some of them, right? The falsehood theory. Okay, this one's pretty obvious. Probably the most common is that people made it up. So the disciples made up the story of Jesus' resurrection. They stole Jesus' body and they pretended like he rose from the dead, and they spread this story around, and that became what was accepted from the canon of scripture and eventually down the line through the church. Quickly, we'll try to go through these theories so you know a little bit about them and why they really aren't that tenable. The falsehood theory, that is all a lie, really comes down, at least to me, comes down to the fact that the disciples died for their belief that Jesus was risen from the dead. Right, look at Acts again, and we saw that, right, in Acts, that the preaching of the gospel was accompanied by the idea that they preached that Jesus had risen from the dead. That was important and central to their claim, and if that was a story that they made up, it's very unlikely that they would be willing to die for it themselves, right? Because what proof would they have that they'd be resurrected? What proof would they have that there was anything to look forward to after death if they had made up the story of the resurrection themselves? So that one, common centuries ago, not as common nowadays. The next one is swoon theory. So you guys can guess what that is. What's a swoon? It's like a swan. No, just kidding. Swoon is when you faint, right? The idea being that Jesus just fainted on the cross. It appeared to be death, but it wasn't. Now, this one is also not that widely held nowadays, but basically what I would say to that, and what most people would say to that, is that the Romans knew how to kill people on a cross, right? They weren't that foolish to not know if someone were dead. The Gospels give an account of them piercing Jesus' side and water and blood flowed out, right? You can ask John Fang about that. Don't ask him. He said no. But basically the idea that Jesus was dead, right? It wasn't a mistake. He wasn't just fainted for 3 days. Vision theory. This is the idea that the resurrection was something that they imagined, right? So they didn't make it up, but they had an experience of some sort, a religious experience that made them believe Jesus was still alive. And you can understand this one. This one maybe holds some ground with people. You have experiences maybe with relatives or friends who have those kind of visions where they said, I saw my grandfather talk to me after he had passed away, or things like that. And so it is something that is worth thinking about, as people may bring that up to you as an objection to the resurrection of Christ. But ultimately, it comes down to what we see in Acts, in the beginning of Acts, that Jesus didn't just appear to people individually, but he appeared to people corporately. He appeared to people as a group. And it's highly unlikely, if not impossible, for 500 witnesses to have the same vision at the same time, corresponding. And so I think that God was very intentional in how he went about showing the resurrected Christ, how Jesus went about showing himself to people, so that these kind of ideas wouldn't hold that much water. Now, the last one that you may hear of, and this I think is actually the most common nowadays, is the mythical theory, right? Coming from myths, right? And the idea is that resurrection in Christianity is just an idea that's been taken from other religions. It's been taken from other myths of deities coming to earth. It's been taken from maybe Hinduism and things like that, reincarnation. And that's been repackaged in a religious way that belongs to Christianity specifically. That idea can't be disproven, obviously, right? But it does come back to the Bible. And if we believe Scripture, which we do here at Lighthouse, we believe that Scripture is inspired by God, we understand that it gives us the truth and that it is God's word. It is not a copycat of something else. And ultimately, the examples of resurrection in other literature do little to persuade me that the story of Jesus' resurrection was copied. But if you guys have questions about that, feel free to talk with me later or to ask me questions about it. But in summing it up, the resurrection was a literal event. It was a recreation of human life. It was a person who was raised, and it was a work of God. Now, these four ideas are important as we talk about the importance of the resurrection, also the implications for our own resurrection and eternal life. Let's go on to the next section. Why is the resurrection important? Well, I think there's basically four things that we lose if we lose the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Like I mentioned, 1 Corinthians 15 is probably the most important chapter in the New Testament about the theological idea of resurrection. It has the most to say. It's one of the longest sections dealing with that, and it has a lot to say both about Christ's resurrection and our own. Look at specifically verses 14 through 19 here. Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, and he is combating the ideas of teachers in that church that the resurrection of the dead would not happen. Right? In other churches in the New Testament times, there was a belief that the resurrection of the dead had already happened. So that's the case in Thessalonica and that. But in Corinth, there was an idea being thrown around that the resurrection wasn't real. That even though they preached Jesus crucified, the resurrection was just kind of a good idea that that the disciples or some of the believers held. And so Paul is writing in response to that. And he says, let's start in verse 12 actually. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised again. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. And that's a pretty serious statement that Paul makes. He says, if the resurrection isn't true, then Christians, no matter how good it is morally for us to be Christians, or no matter how good VBS is or our worship times are, if the resurrection didn't happen, then we are most to be pitied of all people. We're the most pitiful people because we put our faith in something that isn't real. Right, so we lose the faith. Paul says that we lose forgiveness of sins. He says in verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, you are still in your sins. We lose the hope for eternal life, and we lose our ultimate hope that we will be with Christ forever. Okay? Go to the next slide. But, on the flip side, what is the good things? What is the benefits? What do we get if we understand the resurrection is real? The resurrection is all the things that we described before. Well, I think that the resurrection becomes the ultimate proof of our faith. A lot of times people want you to prove to them that God is real, right? That's a stumbling block for people to come to faith in Jesus. They want you to prove to them that you've had an experience of God, or that you've had some kind of supernatural thing happen in your life. Well, I think the resurrection, as Paul describes it, is the ultimate proof of our faith, right? It's a proof of Christ's identity. Now, who is Jesus Christ? We'll make it a little interactive, right? What are some things we know about Jesus Christ? Anyone? How would you describe Jesus to someone who asked you that question? Who is Jesus Christ? You don't even have to raise your hand. Just say it. Who is Jesus Christ? No, what would you say in response to that? Son of God. Right. Sorry? Yeah, exactly. I paid the wrath for our sins. What else? Just descriptors of who Jesus is. Son of God's a good one. Is that all he is? Messiah. Yeah, Messiah, right? Emmanuel, God with us. Right. So the many things, I think all of us, to have varying degrees or another, we have an idea of who the Bible claims Jesus is, who he claimed himself to be. All those things, Messiah, Son of God, Savior, right? The Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. All of those things that Jesus claimed to be are only proven by the fact that he rose from the dead, right? Any crazy person could say that. Any crazy person could live a life and die and say that my death paid for your sins. But it's the resurrection of Christ that proves that what he said was true, right? It proves that he was God. It proves that he had the authority to take his life up again, like he said in John 10. So it proves Christ's identity to us. If you ever think about the fact, why do we believe that Jesus is who he said he was? It's not simply because the Bible says that he is that. So that's one of the most important things. It's because Jesus rose from the dead, and people saw that. And we believe in a living Savior. Secondly, it's a proof of Christ's victory over death. So not only did Jesus claim to be lots of things like divine, he claimed to have the power to give someone eternal life if they followed him. Right? You think back to Jesus' statements to his followers, and he said things that were crazy, like, if you lose your life for my sake and the gospel's, you will find it. And that's a radical statement for anyone to make, right? That if you give up your life and die for me, you will have eternal life. Now, how do we validate that claim of Jesus? It's the same thing. We validate that by the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. He has victory over death. He has the power to raise himself, and he has the power to raise us to life again, even though we die physically in this world. Thirdly, the resurrection is a proof of Christ's acceptable sacrifice. Now, I remember back to two ways to live in the six boxes. There's something, I think this happened at Lighthouse actually, where we share the gospel and then we realize that we forgot to say Jesus rose from the dead. We just said, make him your king and stuff. And so the joke was that the kids were saying, you left Jesus in the grave, or you left him in the grave in your two ways to live. And I take ownership of doing that at times, of leaving Jesus in the grave. But the truth is that Jesus is not in the grave. And what does that prove? Well, it proves that Jesus' death was acceptable to God, right? And that's in the two ways to live. If you read it, right, it says that Jesus rose from the dead to prove that God had accepted his sacrifice as a payment for sins. And the theological idea here is that Jesus' sacrifice to prove that it was accepted by God had to result in life and not in death. Does that make sense? That ultimately, it had to result in life and not in death. If it ended with Jesus just being dead, it would mean really that there was more left to be paid, right? That the punishment was not complete. Right? But that it ends in life, we see that the punishment for sins is completely paid by Jesus Christ. And that punishment being death, the wages of sin. Finally and fourthly, I think as a proof of our faith, the resurrection is a proof of Scripture's trustworthiness. It's kind of circular, but basically it goes to the idea that if you don't believe the resurrection happened, you can't believe the Bible. But since the resurrection did happen, and since we believe that Jesus Christ appeared to people and showed himself to be alive and fully alive and all that before he ascended, it proves that Scripture that was written about Jesus is trustworthy. Right? All the Scriptures that talks about who Jesus is and ultimately what Jesus will do is trustworthy because he died and rose from the grave. So maybe a good way to think about this is to think about me predicting something in the future. So say I was standing here and I said, you know, Tim Tebow is going to be the MVP of the NFL, right? And everyone would be like, no way, you're crazy. And I said, but also I predict that, okay, let's rewind this scenario maybe 3 weeks ago, and I say, but I also predict that the Lakers will trade for Dwight Howard for this collection of picks. And so you'll say, okay, you have two predictions for me, right? And they both sound ridiculous, right? You're gonna keep Pau Gasol and get Dwight Howard, right? That's crazy. But I predict those to you, and then now 3 weeks later, you see that my first prediction came true. That is, to a degree, right, a proof that I have the power to predict what happens in the sports world. Obviously, I don't have that power, but the resurrection of Christ works in that way for us as well. The Scriptures, especially the Old Testament and the Gospels, predicted Jesus' death and resurrection, right? Well, the Gospels are written after, but Jesus himself predicted it. And then Jesus did that. He died and he rose from the grave. And that gives us proof that Jesus knows what he's talking about when he talks about the future and the fact that those who put their trust in him will ultimately live forever with God. The resurrection of Jesus is the ultimate proof of our faith, and it is a doctrine that if we lose confidence in who God is. We lose confidence in looking beyond this world to something that exists that we can't see. If we lose the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we become like any other religious group that thinks that we can improve our life in this world now, but has no idea about hope that lasts forever. The resurrection is important, and it is a central tenet of Christianity. This leads us to the last section that we're going to look at tonight, and that is, what are the implications of the resurrection? How does the resurrection affect our Christian lives? This is a question that's worth asking for really every doctrine that we think about. How does this affect our Christian life? How should it affect our lives? Well, I am going to talk a little bit about application, but I'm going to talk about specifically how the Bible connects what happened with Jesus to what happens with believers first, okay? Question I have is, what comes through the resurrection of Christ for believers? Two things I think that the New Testament and its epistles talks about. The first is power. And the second is hope. The Christian receives power and receives hope because of the resurrection. It's a phrase that's used many times in the New Testament, and we'll look at those verses in just a bit. Through the resurrection is a phrase that's used in the New Testament, that something happens through Christ's resurrection. Power for personal sanctification, for fighting sin, for the ministry of the church, and hope for resurrection and for glorification. Let's look at this idea of power. Jesse, the next slide. Thanks. Go back. Oh, yeah, right there. Okay, the power of the resurrection. Look at 1 Peter 1:3. If you have your Bibles. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." This is the only place in the New Testament that explicitly connects these ideas of Jesus' resurrection with us being born again. Okay, so you all know that people like to call themselves born again believers, right? Born again evangelicals. Well, Peter connects the idea of Jesus rising from the dead with us being born again, okay? Born again to a living hope. 2 Corinthians 5:17. We read one of the most famous verses, right? "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Okay? These ideas are intimately connected in the Bible, that for us to become born again, to be new creations now, that happens through the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. Remember I said that it was a recreation of life? Right? That idea is important here, because just as Jesus was not born again, but he was resurrected to a completely new type of humanity, well, that's what happens with us as well. And it starts now. It starts with the rebirth of us spiritually, where we're born again, and ultimately it culminates with us kind of having that rebirth physically, where we have new bodies, right, in heaven. And so the regeneration that we talk about with people nowadays who have a heart change and a spiritual change, where they're able to respond to God and to love God and to see things with the eyes of faith, that is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it is a precursor to what will happen physically with us at the end. The power of the resurrection also pertains to the ministry of the church. Ephesians 1, 19 through 20, if you guys can flip there. There's a lot of flipping around to do, I know, but I didn't put them on the PowerPoint, so we got to flip. Ephesians 1, book of Ephesians, talks a lot about unity in the church. Talks about how the gospel should lead us to living unified with one another. And Ephesians 1, 19 through 20. Paul is praying that the Ephesian believers would understand what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So Paul wants the Ephesian believers to understand the power of the resurrection as it shows up in their life, by power to live as a church in unity with one another, in forgiveness of one another, in putting away all types of divisive, either racism or things like that, that was happening in the Ephesian church. Thirdly, the power to follow Christ. Right? Philippians 3:10. If you know Philippians 3, you know that's Paul's great chapter and prayer that he would know Christ more, right? That he would be able to know Christ and share in his sufferings. Philippians 3:10, Paul writes, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." What Paul is talking about here, I think, is simply that the power of the gospel, the power of the resurrection, the power of God to raise someone from the dead is the same power that allows Paul to pursue knowing Christ to the point of death himself. Sorry. All right, so the resurrection gives us power to follow Christ. Oh, I should rephrase that. It doesn't give us power to follow Christ, but the power that's proven in the resurrection is the same kind of power that we have as we seek to follow Christ even to the point of death and suffering. And finally, the power of the resurrection is freedom from sin. Romans 6, if you want to turn there as well. Romans 6:15. Romans 6:9. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Sorry. Once again, look at verse 10. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. All right. So what is the connection that Paul is making there between Christ and believers? It's that Christ's physical and actual death and resurrection is, in a sense, what happens to us when we come to Christ, right? In baptism, he talks about this, but as you die to sin, you now live for God, right? And that is based upon the fact that Christ died for our sins and was raised from the dead and lives forever with God, right? That's the prototype for us, that we die to sin and we are raised to live new lives for God. Dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let's look at the hope of the resurrection, okay? The hope of the resurrection. And this has to do with the Christians' resurrection themselves. 1 Corinthians 6, 14. Paul writes that God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Okay, God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. It's a pretty simple statement. And what Paul is saying here is that the resurrection of Jesus is not just a prototype for what happens spiritually in us when we die to sin and live for Christ, but it's also what will happen eventually for every believer, that we will be raised again like Jesus was raised and we will live forever. The idea of eternal life in the Gospels itself is not always so clearly shown, right? Jesus will talk about heaven, and he'll talk about the kingdom of heaven, and he'll give little stories here and there, like the story of Lazarus, the poor man and the rich man, right? You guys know that story. But it's not always clearly shown what that'll be like, right? We don't understand from those pictures what our eternal life will look like. But through the resurrection and Paul's explanation of the resurrection, we get a better sense of what eternal life will look like for us. And so that gives us hope as we look to the future. What exactly is it going to look like? Well, it has to do with our glorification, right? Our resurrection from the dead. So yes, all of us will die physically, but we will be raised again. But ultimately, we will be glorified as well. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 one more time, and we'll spend the last maybe 10 minutes here. Before we go into the final applications. Let's read verses 12. You know what? Let's read. It's a really long chapter. Let's read verses 35 through 49. Okay? But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star from star differs in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Okay, this is, in some ways, it's an extremely confusing chapter in the Bible. But in another way, it's pretty simple. What he's saying, right, is that we as believers, when we have eternal life, it'll not be just living forever in the clouds or living forever as immaterial spirits, right? But we will have what he calls a new spiritual body in the image of Christ. That's where we get the idea that our resurrection is based, and our hope for glorification is based on Christ's resurrection and his own glorification. Just as we have borne the image of Adam, is what he's saying, in our physical bodies, we will bear the image of Christ when we are resurrected and glorified. Some things to point out in this passage. One is that the people who Paul was dealing with here were having problems with the resurrection because they thought that, really, I think that what they thought was that the material world was kind of bad, right? You know about Gnosticism and that. And so those kind of ideas were around in Corinth, not particularly Gnostics per se, but the idea of the material world being bad. And so the idea was that if we were going to be resurrected and to have bodies again, it wouldn't make sense because that's the physical world. And what Paul is saying is that, no, that's not true, because you'll have a body. Yes, it's not going to be the same body you have now, but it'll be a body that corresponds to your state as a glorified person in Christ. Okay, if you look at what he says about a seed being a bare kernel that is sown but grows into whatever type of plant it's supposed to be, right? Perhaps wheat or some other grain. What he's talking about is the difference between a little seed that you see that's thrown into the ground and the tree that comes up, right? And it's a completely different type of body that's suitable for it. Verse 38, but God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body, for not all flesh is the same. But there's one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. And what he's talking about is that the flesh that animals have is suitable for them. It corresponds to them. It's made specifically for them. And in our resurrected bodies, we are going to have bodies, right, what he calls a spiritual body that's made perfectly to suit us. And that's supposed to give us hope, actually. Right? And I think maybe the older that you get in life, the more hope that gives, right? That God is going to give us a body that's suitable for us to live forever. Right? These bodies right now are not suitable for us to live forever. Right? If you live forever in the body you have now, you would not want to live the last 1,000 years of your life, right? But the bodies that he will give us are suitable for us, and they come in the image of the body that he has given Jesus Christ in the resurrection. I think this is important also because it affirms the goodness of God's creation, right? Heaven is not a wiping away of everything God has done and just saying that physical creation is bad, but it is a restoration, in a sense, of God's original plan for humanity and God's original plan for all of creation. Right? It's not saying that God's creation was bad, but God's creation was good originally. And his plan for us is good, that we will live as people who have these spiritual bodies completely resurrected, but still the same people that we were, now still having the same identity as a person, and yet living the way we were meant to live, free of sin, free of death, and free of suffering in this world. The resurrection should give us hope. Here's a diagram that I made to help us think theologically about what's going on here. On the left, we see Philippians 2, right? You know Philippians 2 is a famous chapter about Christ taking on the form of a man, right? The form of a servant, and humbling himself even to the point of death, right? Being obedient to death, death on a cross. And because of that, God exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, right? So now we see here on the left, that's what's going on in Philippians 2. Jesus, as the Son of God, came down to earth, right? Died, was resurrected, was exalted back to his position of authority over all things. What we see in 1 Corinthians 15, and it's a little bit different than that, is the idea of Jesus as the second Adam, right? The man of heaven, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15. And this is how what happens with Jesus can be important for us as human beings. Because Adam, right, started off in God's creation. He fell and he died. And he remained in death, right? But Jesus, through his resurrection, has brought humanity, or brings us as believers, the opportunity to be brought out of that death. Okay, does that make sense? Kind of a, I hope that this diagram is helpful. But this is why Jesus, being the second Adam, being fully human and dying a real death and rising a real resurrection, gives us hope. Jesus, the second Adam, will bring us from the death that came through Adam into the life, the true human life we were meant to live, that comes through Jesus. This is what we just talked about. You can go on. All right. Three ways that we should respond to the truth of the resurrection and the gospel to close our time here. The first is to be persistent in gospel ministry. Now, we were in 1 Corinthians 15. At the end of this whole conversation about the resurrection, look at verse 58, if you have it before you. Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Okay, so how should this practically apply to us? Well, I think it comes down to persistence in doing things that ultimately have their end in eternity. Okay, so things like evangelism, things like raising your children to know the Word of God and to love God and to love the gospel. These types of things, which are very difficult to do in the short term and require us to have a long-term perspective, require us to realize that we have a resurrection that comes through Jesus Christ, right? It requires us to have strong faith in the resurrection, to have the ability to then pursue things that don't have their payback in this world, okay? So be persistent in gospel ministry, the work of the Lord, knowing that that labor is not in vain. Secondly, have a heavenly focus. Colossians 3, 1 through 14. You guys may know this already by heart. But Colossians 3, 1, it says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." If you have been raised with Christ, right, the idea of being raised with Christ spiritually because of the resurrection, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Right, have a heavenly focus. How does this play out in your life practically? Well, I think it has to do with your priorities, obviously, and whether or not what you're investing in is investing in this world or investing in eternity. But also just what occupies your mind. Because of us being raised with Christ, we're called to have our minds occupied with the things of Christ, with the things in Philippians 4, right, that are good, right? Just all, the list of things that you should fill your mind with, and not on the things of this world, whether that's lusts of the world or pride or a focus on yourself, but our ultimate focus and our joy should be in focusing on Christ, right? As we look at Christ and as we think about the things of God, that should bring us the joy in this life and the persistence in this life to continue on until we die. I think about something like Nightlight, and that's a perfect example of things that help you to focus on God, and those should be things of joy in your life, not things of drudgery. Have a heavenly focus. And finally, we talked about this already in Romans 6, die to sin and live for Christ. And this is where we are going to end. You can flip to the next slide, Sam. And I read this earlier already. Oh, no, I didn't read this for you earlier, but Romans 6, 4 through 5. "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." And I just want to leave you with hope. I think all of us can relate to the struggle with sin, right? And the feeling of it being a futile struggle. And the truth that Paul wants to get across in Romans, big time, is that the victory is won and you have the power to fight sin in your life. And that power comes from the resurrection. So we are called to really, in a sense, grab a hold of that power by fighting the sin in our life. Tim talked about this last week. If you were in Tim's sermon here or his seminar, it was about fighting sin and killing sin. And the power to do that comes because of the resurrection. Right? Just as Christ died and was raised from the dead, so too do we die to sin and live to God. And I think that's something to hold on to as you think about how do you apply everything that we've learned about the resurrection today to your life. Really, it is to hold on by faith to the fact that you have the power to not just fight sin, but to overcome sin because of the resurrection of Jesus. I want to open up the last 5 minutes to questions. Okay, so we have just a little bit of time left. Is there any questions that you guys have as it relates to what we've talked about tonight? Anything that could be clarified or anything that seems like something you haven't heard before? Or any questions? Nope. All right. Well, thanks for your time, and I appreciate you bearing with me technological difficulties and phone calls and from my pocket. We'll not tell Gavin about that. All right, why don't I pray for us, and again, we can talk if you have any questions at all or anything to discuss during our time of hanging out. Father, we do thank you for sending Christ to die for our sins and then raising him from the dead, Lord, to give us hope and power in the Christian life. And Lord, I think I can speak for all of us when I say that there is a difficulty in my life at times to connect what I know is theologically true to what my heart rejoices in and loves. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would do that for us, Lord, that whatever we learn tonight and considered in your word, Lord, would not be head knowledge alone, but that the resurrection of Jesus would cause us to worship, to love you more. Thank you so much for the gospel. Thank you for Nightlight and the opportunity to learn about the gospel. Well, we want to praise and love you more each day because of it, Lord. Thank you for your grace in our lives, and we ask for you to continue to be gracious with us. In Christ's name, amen.